but there was no corpse. In the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a trick. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all. He looked down at his watch. Within 1 minute, the person presumed to be dead in this case will walk into this courtroom through those doors. The jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked on eagerly. They looked at the doors. A minute passed, then another minute. Nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made up that previous statement, but you all looked on with anticipation. Therefore, I put it to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and I insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." The jury, clearly confused, retired to deliberate. But they were gone only a short time, and they returned to pronounce their verdict. Guilty. The lawyer said, but how? How? How can you return a verdict of guilty? You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at those doors. The jury foreman got up and replied, "Oh, we looked, but your client didn't." I'm going to tell you, folks, there's some people you don't mess with. And I'll tell you, you go before that kind of jury, you don't mess with that jury. Amen? Amen? Take your Bibles. Open them up to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're going to be looking today at verses 15 through 46. And it's been a long time, I think, since we've been in Matthew, hasn't it? Almost a month. We are studying Matthew, right? In the church. We're in Matthew chapter 22. Just to remind you where we are, you remember that we are in the middle of what is called Holy Week. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that your king will come to you, humble, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation to his people. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey on Palm Sunday, he pulled out his identity card. He said, "Man, I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings." But he gets in there, he cleanses the temple, and all that he gets from the religious leaders is opposition. They're opposing him. They are after him. They're attacking him. And in our text this morning, what they're trying to do here in this text, they try to trick and trap Jesus so that he will somehow fall and they can convict him and sentence him to death. They resort to several trick questions to get him to slip up and to trap him. But I'm going to tell you, folks, listen. There are some people you don't want to mess with. And Jesus, listen, Jesus Christ, you don't want to mess with. You don't want to mess with Jesus. And I love this portion of Scripture. This is one of my favorite portions in the gospel. I love it because I love how Jesus responds and just blows away his enemies with his response. They try to trap him. They give it the best shot to trip him up. And they can't do it. They can't do it. Look with me this morning. There's four questions in our text. Three of them are asked by Jesus' enemies. And then one is asked by Jesus. And I want to go through these. This is exciting. Number one, there's a question about paying taxes in verses 15 through 22. This is a political question. A political question. Look at verse 15. Here, the trap is plotted. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. This trap was plotted or devised by the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders, the conservative religious leaders of the day. This word trap is the same word that's used for an animal trap. They set the trap. They wanted to catch Jesus in their trap. They counseled together. Just been reading through the Psalms, and it says, you know, the ungodly stay awake at night plotting against the righteous. They think in the night, they're thinking, how can we get the righteous? Well, these guys were staying awake at night. How can we trap Jesus? And they got together and they counseled together and they came up with what they thought would catch Jesus. Look at verses 16 and 17. The trap is baited and set. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now that's very interesting. This is strange bedfellows here. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, as I said, were the religious, the conservative religious leaders of the day. They did not believe that any foreign king should rule over the Jews. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were the more political leaders. They sided with Herod. They sided with the Romans. And always, the Pharisees and the Herodians were bitter enemies of one another. But you know what? Listen, when it came to opposing Jesus, they lock arms with each other. Isn't that how it is? You can have enemies, people that hate each other, but when it comes to opposing God, when it comes to opposing Jesus, they'll lock arms together. And that's what happens here in our text. They lock arms with one another. The whole trap here is set around the issue of paying taxes. The Pharisees, along with the common people, thought it was wrong to have to pay taxes. Herodians thought it was right to pay taxes. And there were all kinds of taxes levied in that day. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Everything is taxed. I mean, they taxed land, they taxed food, they taxed possessions, they had poll taxes, income taxes. This is talking about the poll tax. The poll tax was a tax that was levied against every male from the age of 14 to the age of 65. Every male had to pay a poll tax every year. And the poll tax amounted to one day's wage, a denarius. Everybody had to pay that. The Pharisees and Herodians link arms, and in verse 16, they bait the trap saying, listen to what they say. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, you're such a truthful man. You're such a godly man. You always tell the truth. Verse 17, the trap is set with the question, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Or not. Now, what they're trying to do is what? Put Jesus on a what? The horns of a dilemma. That's what they're trying to do. See, because if he says, yes, you should pay poll tax. Yeah, you should do that. Then all the common people are going to say, boy, he's not our leader. They're going to turn on Jesus. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay poll tax, then the Pharisees are going to go where? Right to Pilate and say, this guy's dangerous to the government. He's teaching you shouldn't pay taxes. Ha ha ha! We got him. got him. We got him right on the horns of a dilemma. He can't. He says one thing, he's wrong. Says another thing, he's wrong. We got him. But look at verse 18. Look at the trap perceived. But Jesus perceived their malice, their wickedness, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" I mean, he saw what they were doing. There are two words for testing in the New Testament. Two words for testing. The one, it means to test with the objective of having the person pass the test. You test someone hoping they'll pass the test. God, do you know this? God tests us. But when God tests us, he wants us to pass the test. He wants us to grow through the test, right? There's another word for testing in the New Testament, which means to test someone with the objective for them not to pass the test. You want them to fail. That's the word that's used over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 when it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. You see, when the devil tests us, he wants us to flunk the test. That's the word that's used here in our text. Why are you testing me? You bunch of hypocrites. You are just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, look at verse 19 through 21. Jesus is diffusing the trap. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And I can just see him taking the coin and going, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Wait a second. How did he get out of this? We thought we had him. He just slipped the noose. He got out of the trap. And look what it says. Look what it says in verse 22. Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Don't mess with the king. Don't mess with Jesus. You'll never win if you mess with Jesus. That's question number one. It gets better. Question number two. The question about the resurrection of the dead, verses 23 through 33. And this is a theological question. A theological question. Now look at verse 23. The perpetrators of this trap are the religious group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were the liberal scholars of the day. They were what we call the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but it's a bunch of liberal scholars. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed that once a person was dead, they were dead. They completely denied life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. I mean, they were liberal. They denied the resurrection. They came to Jesus and questioned him. Look at verse 24 through 28. The trap is set. Asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, this is referring to what is called the Levirate or the Levirate marriage requirement, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. See, in the Old Testament it said, if a brother gets married and he dies before having children, then if he had a brother, that brother was to take that woman as his wife, have a child, and that child would be his brother's heir. That was the Levirate marriage law. Well, here they said there's this man who marries this woman, and before having children, he dies. So his next brother marries this woman, and before having children, he dies. Then the next brother comes and marries this woman, and before having children, he dies. Now, I thought about this. If I was the fourth brother, I don't know if I want to go through with this. But I have to be a good brother, so he marries her. He dies all the way through seven brothers. And then finally the woman dies. Jesus, in the resurrection, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? They all had her as wife. We got you. Folks, this was a made-up story. This was hypothetical. This was a fabricated story. And, you know, I could just see these liberal scholars using this against the Pharisees. Now, something else you have to know. The Sadducees, they were liberal. They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. They only believed in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They said the Torah is the word of God. We believe in the first five books. But the prophets and the poetical books, we don't believe in them. See, that's what liberal scholars do. They pick and choose. I like this part. I'll take that part. But I don't know about these parts. I don't like those parts, so we won't believe in those parts. That's what the Sadducees did. They believed in the Torah. And can't you just see them going to the Pharisees, and they use that same story, and they say, whose wife in the resurrection is she going to be? They all had her. And the Pharisees are there. You know, and if you're going to answer us from the Torah. Don't answer us from the prophets or the Psalms and the poetical books. Answer us from Moses, the law. And they would do this over and over and play this game. And the Pharisees had no answer. So when they use it with Jesus, they think, we got him now. We got him now. But look at verse 29. The perpetrators confronted. But Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. You're wrong. Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Amen. You don't know your Bible. You don't understand God's word or God's power. And then in verse 30, the trap is diffused and, listen, sprung on the perpetrators. Look what he says here. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, first of all, your question is a dumb question. Your question is faulty. Because it's based on a false view of relationships in the resurrection or in heaven. In heaven, there will not be the marriage relationship like here on earth. Amen. Now, I talked to my wife about this. Back sometime, not this week. But we've talked about this. And you know, in heaven, there's not going to be the marriage relationship like down here on earth. But I believe we'll know each other in heaven. And I believe my wife is going to have a special place in my heart up in heaven. And up in heaven, I'm going to be perfect and a lot easier to live with. Amen. She didn't say amen. I thought that would get a big amen from my wife. But it's true. It's not going to be the same. And note something here. It says, we'll be like the angel. It doesn't say we'll be angels. I love, one of my favorite movies, it's A Wonderful Life. Don't you love that movie? I mean, has anybody here not seen that? Anybody here not seen It's a Wonderful Life? Well, I'm going to buy you a copy of that, Lillian. It's a Wonderful Life. It's a wonderful movie. But you know what? We don't go to heaven and be angels. We don't work up there to get our... And when a bell... No. That's wrong. That's not biblical. It doesn't say we will be angels. It says we will be like angels. And we will be like angels because angels don't enter into marriage relationships. In fact, angels don't procreate. There was a set number of angels created by God, and that's the number of angels there are today. And in heaven, we will not have that marriage relationship. So Jesus says, you guys, the question you posed is just a dumb question. It's skewed. It's a bad question. No marriage in heaven. But look at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? This is a quote. Where's that quote from? The Pentateuch. From Exodus chapter 3, you remember when Moses was at the burning bush, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You Sadducees believe in the Pentateuch? Well, this is a quote from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, and God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what, guys? God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Amen. Amen. What does that mean? Guess what? There's life after death. Amen. Listen to me right now. Every one of you, when you die, you will live. Every one of you seated here this morning, you have an eternal soul that will live on forever. I remember when I worked at Ford Motor Company several years ago, there was a guy named George. And I talked to George one day and I witnessed to him. I talked to him about Jesus and he said, I don't believe that crap. He said, I don't believe that. He said, I believe once you're dead, you're dead. And I said, George, let me tell you something. According to the Bible, you don't have that option. You don't have that option. You will live forever. The option you have is to choose where you're going to live. You're either going to live in heaven with God, or you will be separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. That's the only option you have. I mean, you can believe what you want, but the Bible says you will live. There's life after life. There's life after death. Amen. Jesus said it. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Amen. And John 5 says, guess what? It's not just for believers that are going to live after death, but the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust will be raised up. Yes. Jesus said to the Sadducees, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. God can raise people from the dead, and he will. You know, this is not only a great argument for the resurrection, but you know what else? Look in the text. Do you see what this argument is based on? Do you understand what this is based on? It is based on, listen, the Word of God, but it is based on the tense of one little to-be verb. When God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. but what? I am the God. Present tense. Do you know what that tells us about this book? This is the Word of God, down to the very words that are used, down to the very tenses of the verbs in the book. This book is verbally inspired of God. That's how Jesus treated this book. This book, I'll tell you, it is totally and completely without error or omission, the Word of God, down to the very words that the prophets and apostles wrote down in the autographs. Yes. I'm going to tell you, what a wonderful book this is. Amen. I'll tell you, are you reading it? Are you studying it? This is truth. Are you reading the Akron Beacon Journal more than you're reading this book? Oh my, put that Akron Beacon Journal away. Stop your subscription and get into the book. This book's wonderful. Oh, I love these arguments. Question number three is a question about the law, verses 34 through 40. And this is an ethical question. You see, in verse 34 and 35, we come back to the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced, by the way, that word is muzzled. Jesus muzzled the Sadducees like a dog. They had nothing to say to him. They went away. This is kind of a scribal insertion, the Sutherland translation. But the Sadducees slithered away with their tails between their legs. Don't mess with the king. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced, muzzled the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They clandestinely gathered themselves together to plan the next strategy of how to trap Jesus. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing. See, the word testing again, perazo, which means to test, wanting the person to fail. Do you ever have a, by the way, do you ever have a teacher that gave you tests and kind of wanted you to fail? I had some teachers like that. I didn't like those teachers. I had some teachers like that in college and high school. I didn't like those teachers. I liked the ones that tested us, wanting us to pass. I didn't always pass, but I liked them, the ones that wanted us to pass. They came testing him, wanting him to fail the test. So the perpetrator here is a Pharisee who's a lawyer. A lawyer meaning the an expert in the law of Moses. The trap. Look at verse 36. The trap. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now the Pharisees, very interesting. The Pharisees said that there were 613 laws in the Pentateuch. In the first five books of the Bible. 613 laws. There were 248 affirmative laws and 365 negative laws. 365. One negative law for every day. Pharisees could get negative every day of the year. 613. They also divided those laws into what they called heavy laws and light laws. The heavy law was that which was absolutely binding. But the light laws were less binding. Now, in asking this question, they were hoping that Jesus would somehow contradict Moses. And therefore, they could charge him with heresy. That he would say something against the law or something that was contradicting of Moses. And they were hoping his answer would at least be sufficiently unorthodox that they could condemn him. But look at verse 37. Oh, I love this. The trap diffused, Jesus answered with scripture found in what the Jews considered one of the most, very most important parts of the law, Deuteronomy 6. He said to them, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And that's the great and foremost commandment. And verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now that is what a marvelous answer. Folks, listen to me right now, because this is important. Listen, there's only two things important in life. Two things. When you get to the end of your life, you're on your deathbed. There's going to be two things that determine whether you lived a life worth living. Did you love God? And did you love people? Men, did you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Parents, did you love your children? Children, did you love your parents? Did you love people in the church? Did you even love those people that are hard to love? You know those people? You say, yes, Pastor, I'm sitting beside some. Did you love them? That is the only two things in life that's important. Love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He deserves it. He has showered, He has Niagara Falls His love upon us. And we need to love Him back. Amen. And then out of that love, we need to pass it on. Yes. And love people. In fact, you know what? You know, Jesus has the way of boiling things down to the essence. You Pharisees have 613 laws that you say you've got to do this. All your 613 laws, they're all fulfilled if you love God and you love people. That's all. And look at the result of it. Now the result, not so much seen here, but if you look in the parallel account in Mark and chapter 12, listen to what it says. The lawyer said, "You're right." That's all he could say. "You're right. To love God and your neighbor is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices you could ever give." And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Then it says, and after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Don't mess with the king. Don't mess with Jesus. You can't win. Question number four. Down in verses 41 through 45, the question about the Messiah. And this is a biblical and a personal question. And Jesus, they've been coming at Jesus, right? Now Jesus takes the offensive. Now Jesus goes on the offense. It says here, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Okay, you want to ask some questions? Let me ask you a question. And it says, "What do you think about the Christ or about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David, of course. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I don't know. And so in verse 46, look what it says. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So what do we learn from this? Quickly, I'm going to give you five applications of this. Number one, it's what we've been saying. Don't mess with the king. Don't mess with Jesus. If you come against Jesus Christ, you lose. You cannot outsmart him. You cannot out-argue him. You cannot out-debate him. You cannot out-talk him. I cannot talk him. It's foolish to argue with God. Now, you know what? Some of you may, I don't know, but there may be some here today that have been arguing with God. Give up. Because you can never come out on top when you argue with God or argue with his son, Jesus. Don't mess with the king. Number two, Jesus, listen to this, has all the right answers for life's questions. He has all the right answers. If you need wisdom here today, anybody need wisdom today? I'll tell you what, you're in a situation, or maybe you're just in life and you need the wisdom, I'll tell you where to find it. Go to Jesus. He has all the right answers for all of life's questions. All the right. You know, if any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it shall be given unto him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. But if we come to God and we ask and we need wisdom, he'll give you the right answer for all of life's questions. I'm going to tell you, that's true. Wisdom and knowledge cometh from the Lord. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. In Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Those of you that raised your hands and all those of you that lied and said you didn't need wisdom, if you go to the Lord, you're struggling in life, go to Jesus. He has all the right answers for all of life's questions. I see it right here. The wisdom of God oozes out of these pages. Number three, when you are attacked by an enemy, answer him with the word of God. Answer him with the word of God. That's what Jesus did. And it worked every time. If you're attacked by Satan, ward him off with the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If some of you are being attacked at work for your Christian faith, I'm going to tell you, just don't argue with people. You don't have to argue with them. Just give them the word of God. This is what Scripture says. Here it is. And you know what a lot of them will tell you? I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. It doesn't make any difference if they believe it or not. Right? It's still the word of God. If I had a sword and I went down to Sherry and I had a real sword in my hand, I said, I'm going to stick you with this. And she said, I don't believe that's a sword. Would it make any difference? No! Just give them the word. It's quick. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. When the enemy attacks, and that precludes or that presumes that you know the word. That you're reading the word. You're getting in your brain. You're getting in your heart. And just give them the word. Here, you know, this is what the Scripture says about this. And give them the Scripture. Don't argue. Just give them the Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit bring it home. Number four, the badge of the believer is love. The badge of the believer is love. We must love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we've got to love people. When I get on my deathbed, did I love God? Did I love people? That's all that matters. Number five, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is, you know what he is, folks? He's the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. How can David call him, it's my son, but how can David call him Lord? What's the answer to that? God in man. It's the incarnation. It's Matthew 1 and 2, right? That God, again, God saw that we owed a debt we couldn't pay. But man owed it. And only God could pay it, but God didn't owe it. So God came down and became a man and paid the debt on the cross. Therefore, guess what? Jesus, I'll say it, and I'm going to say it, Jesus is the only way to God. Amen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the Christ. He's the only way. He died, and to prove he was the Son of God, he rose from the dead and was declared by power to be God's Son. Amen. I'll tell you what, life is uncertain, death is sure, sin is the cause, Christ is the cure. Amen. He's the only cure for sin. So, don't mess with Jesus. Bow to him and make him the king of your life. Amen. Lord, we bow before you today. And thank you, Lord. We don't want to mess with you today. I pray, Lord. I pray for this people right now, and I pray for my own life. Lord, I don't want to mess with you. We don't want to try to deceive you. We don't want to try to get over on you or anything like that. When we do, Lord, we lose. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would minister this word to the hearts of your people. Some people here today, Lord, maybe have been messing with you. Maybe have been holding back. Maybe living a life of duplicity, living one way in church and living another way outside. Maybe they don't even know you, Lord. Others have not received you yet. And they need to receive you today. Oh, Holy Spirit, drive this home. I pray that as we open this altar up for, Lord, decisions to be made, that you would bring those people to this altar. There's others, Lord, that have raised their hands, said, I need wisdom. And maybe they need to just come and bow before you at this altar and ask you, the one who has every answer to every life question, Lord. You are the answer. I just really would pray that you would give the courage and give the grace for people to come. Others need to put you on the throne, Lord. You're in their life. You need to be the Lord. Help them to come and humbly bow before you today. Lord, you have never turned away anybody that has come to you. I just pray today, Lord, pour out your Spirit, pour out your grace. As we have this closing hymn, you are, Lord, the rock of ages. Cleft for us today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. God's people said.